As we get started tonight, I have a confession to make. I am agnostic. Somebody said amen over there. I am agnostic. Oh no, Pastor Brack has lost it. He's flaked out. He's gone goofy on us. Well, before you conclude that I have flipped out, let me explain. Because this is an explanation. It's not a recantation. I'm not doubting or renouncing or denouncing the faith. Rather, I'm declaring my lack of knowledge, my inability to be certain or dogmatic about a specific issue which we are going to address tonight. So I'm not an agnostic, that's the noun, which means someone who believes the truth or certainty about God's existence cannot be known. That's not what I said. I'm not an agnostic. Rather, I'm using the adjective agnostic, which simply means unknown or unknowable. Unknown or unknowable. In fact, the word is from the Greek. It's a compound word, agnosis. Not, means not, gnosis, knowledge. Not knowing something. Without understanding. And so the adjective implies the idea of neutrality in regard to a debate. In other words, being uncommitted because both sides have good arguments to support their positions. And the issue that I am not dogmatic about, that I am pleading ignorance or uncertainty about, is, quote, the validity of the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer in the original text of Scripture. Now, depending on which English translation you have, the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That line, amen. That line may be in the text as we read it in Matthew 6:13, or it may be a footnote in your English Bible rather than in the text. For instance, the King James has it in the text. The NIV translation, the ESV that I was reading from this evening, does not put it in the text, but puts that line in a footnote. And the reason for this is a problem that translators have between antiquity, that is age, and quantity, that is amount. A problem between age and amount. And I'll tell you what I mean. You see, in determining the most accurate text of Scripture, what the original Hebrew and Greek texts recorded, the translators and the textual scholars, they look at all of the ancient copies, at all of the copies that we have in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, at all of those copies to determine which have the fewest variations by comparing them to one another. And in that way, revealing the most likely original. Because, by the way, we don't have the originals. Everything we have are copies of the originals. But so by comparing all the copies, the textual critics try to get at the most likely rendering of the original. Now, in a few places in Scripture, the inclusion or the exclusion of a word or a phrase cannot be determined as easily as the rest of the text. That is, in fact, the case with what we know as the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. Did Jesus actually teach it on this occasion in Matthew's Gospel and elsewhere? Did He actually teach it to the disciples or not? Now, as you may know, in Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, that's in chapter 11 of Luke, it is not found there in any of the texts. But it ends with the sixth petition, as we were looking at last week. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's how it ends in Luke. So here is the problem that the textual experts face. It is omitted, this line, this last line, is omitted by the oldest surviving Greek and Latin manuscripts. But on the other hand, it is included by the majority of the Greek copies that we have. Which, by the way, the early church fathers, the earliest church fathers at the end of the 2nd century and 3rd century, and scholars, early church fathers and scholars such as Chrysostom, they considered the Greek texts the most reliable for conveying and transmitting the original words of Christ. So we have a problem, we have a dilemma. Do you trust the oldest copy or the most copies? That's the problem that we face with this line at the end of the Lord's Prayer. Which do you trust to discover the original? And there are, frankly, good arguments by very accomplished scholars on both sides of that debate. And I don't know. I can't decide. When I read one group of scholars, I say, yeah, that makes sense, I agree. And then I read the other guys, I go, they're right. And I go back and forth. So I'm agnostic. I can't decide which is the better argument about the inclusion or the exclusion of the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. I really don't know what's the dogmatic answer to that. But having said that, what this disputed text teaches us, in other words, that one line from Scripture that's in dispute, what it does teach us is not in question anywhere by anyone. In fact, if you notice from the text I read earlier, it does appear elsewhere in Scripture. In fact, almost word for word in 1 Chronicles 29:13. In David's prayer, almost identically, word for word, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. So go back and read 1 Chronicles 29:13 sometime. So we can be sure, we can be dogmatic that the Bible categorically teaches us to praise God for His kingdom and His power and His glory forever and ever. Amen. In fact, G.I. Williamson comments that even if we do not regard these words in Matthew as an original part of the New Testament Scripture, he writes, quote, "We should have no hesitation in retaining these words in our catechism and in our use of the Lord's Prayer, because these words express a truth that is perfectly scriptural." And then he goes on to point out that this is why the very early church used this conclusion of the Lord's Prayer without hesitation. It was never a serious debate in the church of whether or not it could be used in conjunction with the Lord's Prayer. It is, you notice, as it ends, that one line, it is simply a doxology. It is a fitting, simple ascription of praise and honor to the Lord. Now, having alerted us in the sixth petition That's the whole issue of being protected from the evil one, having alerted us in that petition to the reality of suffering and trials and our struggle with Satan, who desires our downfall. The Lord's Prayer answers that alarm in this conclusion with tremendous words of assurance and encouragement. Words that highlight the supremacy of our Heavenly Father. In fact, the Church Father Chrysostom wrote, quote, "After having roused us to the struggle with sin and evil by the consideration of the enemy, He, Jesus, again confirms and strengthens our mind by reminding us of the King whom we faithfully serve, and by showing that He is more powerful than all. Thine, He says, is the kingdom. If the kingdom is His, we have nothing to fear, there being none that can oppose it or take from Him the government." Unquote. So in this brief doxology, Jesus gives us here kind of a mini doctrine of God review, affirming, if you will, a number of divine attributes and qualities. First of all, when we pray, "For thine is the kingdom," we're confessing that God, as the Creator, is also the supreme owner of all things. All things ultimately belong to Him. And that's exactly what David exclaimed in Psalm 24 when he wrote, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." Or in Psalm 95, the psalmist there declares, "The Lord is the great God, the great King. In His hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to Him." Or in Psalm 50, the Lord says, "Every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills, every bird and all the creatures. The world is mine and all that is in it." So not only do we see God's possession of all things, that He is the supreme owner of all, but that He is also, of course, the sovereign ruler of all of His creation. "Thine is the kingdom" means thine is the rule, thine is the government. The Lord God is the sovereign King. He's the cosmic governor of creation. He's in charge. His word is true. His word is law. And by that revealed law, He will judge all mankind. And so all flesh, every human being who ever lived, everyone who ever lived is accountable to God and one day will stand before Him at His holy bar of justice, at His high and exalted throne where He reigns and rules as the everlasting King and Judge of heaven and earth. And not only is our Heavenly Father the supreme possessor of all things, but He is also the gracious provider and sustainer of all that He has created. And so from ownership, Jesus moves in His doxology to the omnipotence of God, His power to do all that He intends to do. "Thine is the power." Now, we've already prayed earlier in this model prayer that God's kingdom, that His kingdom would increase, that it would expand to the fullness that God desires. And here, we are acknowledging at the end of the prayer that nothing in the created order can interfere with or frustrate that divine plan. The greatest power that we can conceive by men, by angels, or the devil, all of that, take all the power that men, angels, or the devil can create, combine it, and all of that power is but a little bitty, bitty, tiny speck. It's a little mite on a grain of sand compared to the glory and the power and the majesty of our God. It's nothing compared to His power. He is indeed, as the Scripture says, almighty. And by His sovereign power, He provides for His creation. He sustains the universe, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, where he says, by the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. God alone has the power of life. And He only can give it, and He only ultimately can take it away. The power of God is manifested. It's made known in our lives daily by what we call providence. Do you remember all the way back to Westminster Shorter Catechism number 11? We're on 107 tonight, but way back, number 11. That question, what is God's providence? And the answer, remember, God's providence is His completely holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing every creature and every action. Our God, as the psalmist rejoices, our God is in heaven, and He does whatever He pleases. And we rejoice because what pleases Him is our salvation. He uses His incomprehensible power to keep His promises, to fulfill His covenant, and to save us for Himself. And so by His power, He raises us to new life, from being dead in sin to new life in Christ. Herman Whittius, who was a great 17th century Dutch theologian, wrote this: when we add, "Thine is the power," we testify to the Lord, by that power Thou art able to subdue, conquer, and make obedient to Thy will all the enemies of Thy kingdom, to preserve Thine own peculiar people. That's you. You are the peculiar people of the Lord. To render subservient to their advantage, that is, to your advantage, everything in heaven, in earth, in sea, in hell itself. In other words, that's another way of saying God right now is running the world and controlling the final outcome of all things for the good of the church. For you. For your eternal life. He's doing it all for you as His people. And then Whittius continues, by Thy power, Thou art able to answer our prayers and fulfill our just and holy desires. See, when we realize how awesome our God is, His sovereign majesty, His holiness, His righteous judgment, His supreme power as the almighty Creator and Sustainer and King of the world, who has revealed not only His fierce might, but His tender mercy and His love in saving sinners, in forgiving undeserving traitors such as we were, by the supreme sacrifice of His precious Son. When you recognize that, the only proper response is to fall down on your face in utter humility and glorify the God of your salvation. That's the only appropriate response. To glorify the God of your salvation. He alone deserves all glory and honor and praise. And by His sovereign grace alone, we are spared the damnation we know we deserve. And in ourselves, there's nothing for which we can boast. Our boasting is in the Lord and in Him alone. And so we hallow and praise His all-glorious and gracious name. And so you see what's wonderful about this model prayer is that Jesus brings us in this model prayer back to where it began. Glorifying our Savior God. Fulfilling the purpose for which we were created. To worship and glorify God from hearts filled with gratitude for His saving and abiding grace. So not only is thine is the glory, not only is that the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, but likewise it concludes the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And just as the Lord Jesus taught us to begin and to end our prayers with the glory of God, so does our catechism. Man's primary purpose, man's chief end, is what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's what we learned in question 1. And here in question 107, we conclude with the resounding confession of the church, with all who are redeemed in Christ. Thine is the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the weeks we have spent going through the glorious testimony and witness of Holy Scripture regarding the truth of our salvation found in Christ alone, and the provision that You have made for us, Lord God, not only to come before Your presence forgiven, but the provision that is ours in Holy Scripture for enabling us to grow in that sanctification in terms of our standing before You with righteousness that is increasing day by day as we learn more how to trust and obey the Lord Jesus. And we thank You that You are transforming us. We thank You for that ongoing work in our lives. And we thank You, Lord, for this time together as we have been in the Shorter Catechism. And we thank You for the way that it takes us all over on every page of Holy Scripture, helping us to see the glorious truth of Your gospel, which exists there from Genesis through Revelation. We thank You for that. We thank You for this model prayer. We thank You that Christ has taught us to be people of prayer. And we ask now that You would be pleased to use our prayers to build up Your kingdom for Your glory. For Thine is the power and the kingdom and the glory forever and ever. Amen.